So turn again then please to the book of Proverbs and chapter 10, and we shall be considering this evening that passage that I read earlier on, verses 1 to 16 of Proverbs chapter 10. And of course we're immediately reminded at the beginning of this passage that the setting for the book of Proverbs is the home, that while the book does certainly have a broader application than that, and I guess in the pulpit I'll be giving more emphasis to the broader application of the book, nonetheless, above all else, the book of Proverbs is the instruction which godly parents are to impart to their children. And so, as I say, we're reminded of that immediately here. We're reminded of it by this pair of statements in the opening verse. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. And just before we go any further this evening, I would like us just to pause on that for a moment and to apply it then both to parents and to children. So first of all, to parents. I think Matthew Henry correctly captures what that first line, a wise son makes a glad father, what that line is about, that it's children then bringing pleasure to their parents, as he puts it, in the evil days of old age, when they most need it. In other words, it's not thinking so much of while the son is still young and is still undergoing parental training, that at that point the son will bring joy and pleasure to the father. It's more thinking of when that process of parental training has reached its culmination and the son has become a young adult and that parental training is now bearing fruit and he's become a wise young adult and he fears the Lord, and it's at that point then that he brings joy and gladness to his father. And I think then if you are this evening a parent of young or youngish children, that you have to keep that perspective in your minds during those years of parental training. Those can be challenging years, can't they? Stressful years. And sometimes it's tempting to think life would be so much easier if I just took this whole parental training thing a little bit less seriously. And at such moments then we've got to remember, hang on a minute, we are storing up joy for later. Yes, in the present it's hard. In the present it's tiring. In the present it's straining. In the present it's stressful. But I am storing up joy for later, when the wise son, having completed that parental training, by God's grace, will make for glad parents. So an application to parents and an application to children. If you are youngish this evening, then you may well not have heard of Michael Owen, but Michael Owen, some of you older ones will remember, was a footballer, and he earned a lot of money as a footballer. And I remember it being in the news many years ago now that he, with some of his earnings, probably not much of his earnings to be honest, bought an entire street for his family somewhere in the Chester area. And so he housed all the different members of his family in the different residences on this one street. And also apparently he purchased for his father a very fancy S-type Jaguar with personalised number plates. Now I guess all of that kind of makes the slippers or the mobile phone cover or whatever you got for your parents last birthday or last Christmas seem fairly rubbish by comparison. But you know, this is the thing, if your parents are Christians, then you can bring them far more joy than Michael Owen could ever bring his parents through his extravagant purchases. How? By listening to your parents and by putting into practice the teaching that your parents give you, by becoming wise, becoming those who fear the Lord. By doing that, you will bring far more joy to your Christian parents than Michael Owen ever brought to his. Of course, it's not the only reason why you should become wise and become godly, just to bring joy to your parents, but it's an important Bible reason, and the Bible uses the same logic elsewhere, actually. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says that church members should obey elders in the local church for the same reason, to bring joy to those Christian leaders. So this is definitely a very biblical way of thinking. And so my challenge to you is bring joy to your parents by taking on board their teaching and by becoming the wise and godly children that they so want and so pray that you will be. So I'm saying then that in the opening verse of our passage this evening, we're reminded of the domestic concern that runs through the heart of this book. But the bulk of our passage then, that we're considering this evening, verses 1 to 13, in the bulk of it, two particular areas of wise living are addressed. And it's those two areas then that I'd like us to move on to now and to spend the rest of our time in. Solomon here commends a wise watching of our wealth and a wise weighing of our words. He commends a wise watching of our wealth and a wise weighing of our words. So let's look at those in turn. First of all, he commends a wise watching of our wealth. Now, we have a structure in these verses that is fairly common within the book of Proverbs. One theme kind of wrapped around another. So you notice then that the material on wealth, that's at the beginning and at the end of our passage. It's in verses 2 to 5 and it's in verses 15 and 16. The material on words, on the other hand, that's in the middle section. That's in verses 6 to 14. Now, it seems to me then that within Christianity, you observe often two opposite extremes when it comes to attitudes to wealth. On the one hand, there can be an obsession with it. You look at the medieval church, in the Roman Catholic Church in medieval times, and there was an obsession with wealth. You look at prosperity teaching in many parts of the world today. So there can be an obsession with it, or on the other hand, there can be a revulsion to it. The whole monastic movement is, I guess, partly driven by a kind of revulsion to wealth. But this passage then, the parts of it that are treating wealth, it avoids both of those extremes and is much more nuanced. So, for one thing then, it teaches that wealth can be a product. That's the first thing to notice. It teaches that wealth can be a product. A product of what? Well, a product of diligence. That's what we're being taught in verses 4 and 5. Look at the second half of verse 4 there. The hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, we all know what diligence means. It's defined, isn't it, in verses 4 and 5 as not having a slack hand. That's quite a vivid image, isn't it? A hand that is so unused to doing any work that the muscles just haven't formed properly. It's just limp. It's slack. You can't do anything with it. It's defined as not sleeping, verse 5, when there's a harvest to be gathered in. So in other words, diligence then, it's a good work ethic. That's what we're talking about. It's a rigorous application of oneself to one's tasks and duties. And of course that is good and proper, isn't it? Diligence is good and proper. It's commanded everywhere in the Bible, from iconic texts like Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, to texts in the New Testament with which we're perhaps not so familiar because they're kind of tucked away at the end of epistles, where we're much more familiar with the great doctrinal sections in the middle. But 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition too. How would you finish that sentence, I wonder? Paul finishes it like this: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 to 12, I won't read the whole section, but it includes those words that if anyone is not willing to work, then let him not eat. And of course, diligence then, it's commanded everywhere in the Bible, and it's commanded on substantial theological grounds. On the one hand, the fact that we have a working God. Jesus, John 5:17, my Father is always at his work. And then also the theological ground that we were created to be workers. Work didn't come after the fall. God made Adam a worker. He put him in the garden before sin, before the fall, before the curse. He put him in the garden to work it, to tend it. Work is part of our design. So diligence then is good and proper. It should be a marked characteristic of the Christian. Sinclair Ferguson talks about the evening that he was converted, and that evening he heard a testimony from a young business executive in Glasgow, and the testimony went something like this. This guy had begun a new job at a new office, and in this office he often walked down one particular corridor. And there was a room along this corridor which was a typing pool. Most of us probably don't have a clue what a typing pool is. Ask Mike Johnson or someone afterwards. He'll be able to tell you, I'm sure. And there were three typewriters in this typing pool. And every time he walked past, there was always one that was going. The other two sometimes were, but there's one that was always going. One that was always being bashed away at. And this kind of irritated him. It somehow got under his skin a bit, that there's this one typewriter. It never stopped. It was just always, always, always going. In the end, he was walking past with someone, and he said, why is it that one typewriter, it's always going? And the guy just replied, oh yeah, she's a Christian. And that was all he said, and that was the start of this other guy's journey to faith in Christ. And it was through his testimony that then Sinclair Ferguson became a Christian. But that's then... You say, well, what's the connection between being a Christian and typing all the time? But it's this diligence, isn't it? It's this work ethic that we're talking about. And so, diligence is good and proper. And our passage then is saying that often a product of diligence will be wealth, relatively speaking. Often a product of diligence will be wealth. It's not that... That diligence will always produce wealth, and we'll touch on that again in a moment. Nor is it that the prospect of producing wealth should be the motive for diligence. Because, of course, Paul would not thus have been able to commend diligence to those slaves, would he, in Ephesus and Colossae? Because however diligent they weren't going to get wealthy. And yet he does commend diligence to those slaves. Not on the grounds that you'll become wealthy by it, but on the grounds that you're actually serving not your earthly paymasters, you're actually serving Jesus Christ. He's watching and he's taking pleasure in your diligence. So it's not that it will always produce wealth, it's not that the prospect of producing it should be the motive for diligence, but certainly our passage is saying that often diligence, relatively speaking, will produce wealth. And thus we should reject the monastic revulsion to wealth. The doctrine of 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 that so often you observe, don't you? So that instead of the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, Money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible never says that. It actually says, here in our passage, that money can, instead of being a root of all kinds of evil, can be a fruit of all kinds of good. It can be the fruit of diligence, the fruit of conscientiousness, the fruit of commitment. So our passage teaches that. It teaches that wealth can be a product. But it also teaches that wealth can be a problem. It also teaches that wealth can be a problem. We need to notice that too. For one thing, it can become a person's craving, our passage says. Notice that scary word there in verse 3. A word with a very modern sort of feel to it, isn't it? In other words, wealth can become a person's all-consuming desire, a person's addiction, as we would perhaps say. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? He talked about wealth becoming a master that you serve in Matthew 6, verse 24. And I guess that makes verse 2 a bit more relevant. I mean, you read verse 2, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. And you think, well, that's got nothing to do with me. I'll never act wickedly. I'll never sacrifice my integrity to gain money. I mean, I might lie in bed at night trying to work out how I can possibly increase my earning potential, imagining that house that I would really love to be able to buy, and just thinking about that night after night. I might do that kind of thing, but I would never sacrifice my integrity to gain money. But the point is, you see, that once it becomes a craving, who knows where it will lead? Once you've allowed, perhaps in those nocturnal fantasies, once you've allowed wealth to become your master, you won't then be in a position, once that master is saying to you, steal, fill in that form inaccurately, put your earning potential above your spouse or your children or your church or your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you won't then be in a position suddenly to put your foot down and say, oh no, I'm not going to do that, and assert your authority. Once it's a craving, once it's mastered you, who knows where it will lead? So beware. It can become a person's craving. And then for another thing, it can become a person's security. That's in our passage as well. Look at verse 15. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. In other words, it's his security. And of course, it seems a very effective one, doesn't it? When famine comes and food prices shoot up, you're okay if you're wealthy because you can still afford food. When illness comes, you're okay because you can afford the best possible health care. When old age comes and your earning potential is gone, you're okay because you've got plentiful reserves to fall back upon. Verse 15 seems very reasonable, actually. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. But we need to appreciate that the writer there in verse 15, he's not making a positive statement, he's being ironic. The emphasis is, I think, on the word his. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. In other words, in his perception, in his faulty perception, his wealth is his security. And you might think, well, I'm reading a bit too much into the word his, surely. But if we just look at chapter 18 and verse 11, there we have the first part of verse 15 of our text, repeated verbatim, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. And then look at how that's elaborated in the second half of the verse, Proverbs 18:11, and like a high wall in his imagination. It's in his perception that his wealth is his security. Which raises the question then, well, how is it not effective? I've just given all these examples of situations where wealth is a security. Well, How then is the writer being ironic and saying that it's only in his perception it's his security? Well, the key word is in verse 2, and it's that word death. Yes, when famine comes, wealth can be a great security. Yes, when illness comes, perhaps it can be a great security. Yes, when old age comes, perhaps it can be a great security. But our writer is saying, what about when death comes? It's no security then. No value at all then. Utterly, utterly useless then. And he says the only thing that is of any value when death comes isn't riches, but righteousness. It's righteousness. It's a person's righteousness, he says, which delivers from death. In other words, it's those who have practiced righteousness, not those who have accumulated riches, who will one day be brought back out of death through resurrection. We have the same thing in verse 16, where I think there's a big contrast going on between the word wage in the first half of the verse and the word gain in the second half of the verse. And this, by the way, confirms what I said a moment ago, that diligence doesn't always produce wealth. Because the point here, I think, is that often then the righteous, they will simply earn a wage. The wicked, on the other hand, they will earn gain. So the righteous will just bring in a wage, the wicked will bring in profit. There's a contrast, as I say, between the word waging. A wage is just your ordinary, bog standard, monthly payment or whatever. The gain, that's profit. And so he's saying in this life, in many cases, for the righteous, it will be just a matter of bringing in a wage. For the wicked, a matter of bringing in profit. But then you see, he's saying, beyond death, there's this reversal. Because the righteous then, who have simply brought in a wage, they will then be transported into a realm of life, he says. The wicked, on the other hand, who may have earned great profit, who may have accumulated massive amounts of wealth, they would be transported to a realm of sin. An interesting description, that you wouldn't expect sin to be the opposite of life, perhaps. Life and death, or life and hell. But the fate of the wicked is described as sin, because that is part of the Bible's teaching on hell, isn't it? That it is a realm where sin will just prevail and will be unrestrained, frighteningly, terrifyingly unrestrained. God's grace presently restrains the worst people from being as bad as they could be. But in hell, there'll be no more restraints. Everyone will be as monstrous as they could possibly be. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce talks about the grumbler, who in hell is no longer a grumbler, he's just a grumble. He was a grumbler. There was something in him that could kind of criticize the grumbling when he was still on earth, and could kind of view objectively the grumbling and even dislike the grumbling that he was practicing. But in hell, all civilizing forces within that man will have gone, and he'll just be a grumble. And it's the same with those who have craved wealth in this life. And throughout life, there are restraints that God graciously puts on that. But the cravers will become just a craving in hell. All humanity can have destroyed in them. And all that's left is that base desire. And that's, I think, part of what verse 16 is getting at. And so the point is then, don't make wealth your security. Don't make anything that death is going to destroy your security. And the only thing then, our text is saying, that death will not destroy is a righteous life. Now you might say, well, hang on a minute, I feel a bit uneasy about that. Is that not kind of a bit salvation by works-ish? Well, of course, we know, don't we, from the Bible's overall testimony, that in actual fact, it's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, made ours, that will deliver us from death and will be the basis of Christ raising us on the last day. But we also know that wherever there is that righteousness, there will be this righteousness. That righteousness given to us as a gift produces a righteousness within us, doesn't it? Which is the accompanying evidence that we've received that gift. Everyone who has been given Christ's righteousness then goes on to produce righteous behavior. And that then is the emphasis of our passage. So wealth then can be a product, and so we mustn't go to the monastic extreme. But wealth can be a problem, and so we mustn't go to the obsessive extreme. Let's not make it a craving, and let's not make it our security, a wise watching of our wealth. But then secondly, and more briefly, a wise weighing of our words. A wise weighing of our words. Isn't the first half of verse 11 rather beautiful? The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Isn't that a lovely thing to which to aspire? To be someone whose mouth is a fountain of life. I'm sure we've all known Christians who are like that. Christians, and you would just spend half an hour with them, an hour with them, chatting, and there was just something about their conversation that would send you away feeling so refreshed and so invigorated. Their mouth was like a fountain bubbling over with life. It's a beautiful concept. The same person then is in mind in verses 6 and 7. Because as I say, this whole middle section, verses 6 to 14, is really about speech. It's about words. And in verses 6 and 7 then we have this person. And in life then, blessings are on their head. So in life, this person is often pronounced blessed because of their beautiful speech. And then in verse 7, after death, the memory of this person is used as a blessing. So I think it means their name is invoked in the blessing of others. And so it's this person then whose speech is so wise, so godly, so beautiful. And it raises the question, what is it that makes someone's speech like that? Those people that you can remember, that Christian that you can remember, whose mouth was such a fountain of life in your experience, what was it that made their speech like that? Was it intelligence? Was it humor? Was it eloquence? Was it an accent? You know, the phrase that I could listen to that person reading the phone book because their accent is so lovely. Was it something like that? Well, it wasn't any of those things, was it? What is it that makes a person's mouth a fountain of life? Well, just several things as we close. First of all, sincere speech. Sincere speech. As opposed to speech that conceals violence. We have that phrase twice, don't we? Verse 6 and verse 11. The mouth of the wicked conceals violence. And so that's somebody then whose speech is superficially attractive, and for a while you're kind of drawn to it and kind of feel warmly disposed toward it, but then a day comes when suddenly you discover that it's a whitewash, it's a gloss, it's a veneer, and beneath that attractive speech is a very corrupt life. It's been highlighted, hasn't it, in all these recent scandals involving TV entertainers. Men like Jimmy Savile and Rolf Harris, who would front children's programs and be so attractive in their speech, so warm, so bubbly, so lively, so winsome, and yet behind it all these moral atrocities being committed. And you see, the person then whose mouth is a fountain of life, in that person there's no such disjunction, there's no such disconnect, There's a consistency, rather, between tongue and heart, between speech and behavior, between what they say and what they are. Is that true of us? Sincere speech. Secondly, humble speech. Humble speech. You might think, on the face of things, this comment again, we have twice in verse 8 and verse 10, this comment about a babbling fool is a bit harsh. A babbling fool will come to ruin. I mean, we know that over-talkativeness is somewhat socially inept, but is it really the moral flaw that it's being presented as here? Well, of course, we all have different personalities. The passage, and it's not talking about people who are just a bit long-winded when they tell a story, or whose nerves in certain situations kind of express themselves in a kind of over-loquaciousness. It's not talking about that. It's talking about people who talk all the time because they arrogantly think that they know it all. And they have nothing to learn from anybody else. And in fact, everybody else has a good deal to learn from them. That's why it's contrasted in verse, the babbling fool is contrasted in verse 8 with the person who will receive commandments. So the person whose mouth is a fountain of life, he may or may not be naturally talkative, that's not the point. The point is that he or she will have a realistic view of their own importance and a high regard for others and the insights and the instruction that they can receive from others. And so they will often shut up and will listen to what others have to say. They will receive commandments. They will be humble enough to receive commandments from others. And again then, challenges us this evening. Are you characterized by humble speech that knows when to stop and when to listen and when to learn from others? Sincere speech, humble speech. Thirdly, loving speech. Loving speech. Look at verse 10. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble. Now, this isn't talking about a flirtatious kind of winking of the eye, though that could well cause trouble also. But it's talking rather about nasty, cliquish behaviour. It's envisaging a group conversation where some members of the group then want to exclude another member of the group. And so they kind of add to their speech gestures like winks, which make this one person kind of feel out of the loop somehow and somewhat vulnerable in that social setting. It's a form of bullying, essentially, verbal bullying. And again, then, our passage is saying the person whose mouth is a fountain of life just doesn't go there, doesn't get involved in any of that kind of verbal bullying. But in a group setting, his speech is always plain and transparent, not favouring certain members of the group, not victimising certain members of the group, but being inclusive, loving speech. Or look at verse 12, where I think the key word really is that word offences. Offences. Because of course it's never harder, is it, to weigh our words and to be wise in our speech than when somebody has offended us, when somebody has wronged us. I don't mean offended just in a subjective sense, but when someone has actually, objectively, done something, committed an offence against us. However inarticulate we may be normally, we suddenly find no difficulty getting words from somewhere when we've been wronged. A torrent of vitriol can easily suddenly flow from our mouths. And for a few seconds that might feel rather good when you just let out that torrent of vitriol against the person who has wronged you. But verse 12 says that actually It invariably makes matters worse. It stirs up strife. And so you see, the person whose mouth is a fountain of life, that person resists the temptation to pour out that torrent of vitriol. The person whose mouth is a fountain of life, he rather wants the offence to be covered. He wants a line to be drawn under it. Now, that doesn't mean that he just pretends nothing has happened and kind of is weakly passive in that situation where he's been wronged. We know, don't we, from Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus says there that if your brother sins, rebuke him. But of course, that rebuking of your brother who has wronged you is very different from the torrent of vitriol against him. Because the purpose of rebuking the one who has wronged you is to bring that person to repentance, so that you can then extend forgiveness to that person and the offence can be covered. And that's what the one whose mouth is a fountain of life wants. It's not, as I say, that he just says nothing and it just goes away with his tail between his legs. He may rebuke, but what he's looking for is repentance leading to forgiveness, leading to a covering of the offence. And that's loving speech then. Loving speech that on the one hand doesn't bully, and loving speech that on the other hand covers offences against you. But then finally, careful speech. Careful speech. Again, the second half of verse 14 might look like a bit of an overstatement. The mouth of a fool brings ruin near. I mean, the mouth of a fool might bring embarrassment, it might bring inconvenience, but ruin, is that not a bit strong? Well, James doesn't think it's an overstatement, does he? Remember what James says? How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. There's no overstatement here in Proverbs 10:14. And you see, the person whose mouth is a fountain of life is keenly aware of the dangerous potential, the ruinous potential of the tongue. And he guards his tongue. And he prays every morning in the language of Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Again, is that you? Are you careful? Are you aware? Is it on your radar, the danger of the tongue, what ruin it can bring? And so I'm saying then that the one whose mouth is a fountain of life is characterized by sincere speech, humble speech, loving speech, careful speech. I'm sure that all of us feel somewhat convicted by this passage and what it says then about our words. We've all failed, haven't we, in these areas. That's why we're so thankful this evening, aren't we, that we have a Saviour whose love covers our offences in the language of verse 12. And of course, in his case, it's not simply his loving speech that covers our offences. It's his loving blood that covers our offences. He has not merely given a declaration of atonement. He has given himself as a sacrifice of atonement. His blood is the covering our sins. And so tonight we can bring our speech offences and all our other offences to the blood covering of Calvary. And let's then, having done that, enabled by the Spirit, let's become those whose mouths are increasingly fountains of life. May we be a church full of fountains. Our speech on a Sunday, lots of fountains bubbling away, imparting life to each other. What a wonderful concept. Amen.